Would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5? I graduated high school in 1974. I'm going to ignore Ted's comment. Can you guys hear me all right? I feel like I'm not present. There we go. And it was a long time ago. 1974, that was 2 years before our nation's bicentennial, the 200th birthday of our country. And in the run-up to that time and through that year, there was an awful lot of red, white, and blue-themed advertisements and decorations and clothing. And even what was left of the hippie movement from the late 1960s would use red, white, and blue and the flag, and not always in the most respectful ways. I never personally saw anybody burn a flag, but there was an older guitar player in our high school, and he, you know, had the shoulder-length hair and kind of the hippie aura about him. He was a phenomenal guitar player for you guitar geeks. He had a Gibson SG. And he carried it around without a case. Instead, he just wrapped it in an American flag. And in my naive youth, I looked at it and I thought, why? That's kind of cool, I guess. But I had no idea how somebody like a World War II military veteran would see that, or veterans of other wars. For members of what has been called the greatest generation, freedom was more than a chant at a rally or a word in a song. It was something that they had sacrificed much and lost much to preserve. The concept of freedom is woven throughout our country's troubled history. And yet today, seemingly more and more people define freedom as, I can do whatever I want. It's a tragic misunderstanding. There was a very dark time in ancient Israel, their dark ages, chronicled in the book of Judges. And twice in the book of Judges, the Bible says that every man, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. That might sound like paradise, but it is actually chaos. There's a similar misunderstanding when it comes to the Christian life. All through the book of Galatians, Paul has been telling us about our freedom in Christ, and he's warned us, sometimes in very strong, even shocking language we saw last time, not to return to the bondage of trying to approach God by keeping the law of Moses, keeping the Ten Commandments, and so on. And so the idea, we are free from the law of Moses. We're free from the law, but some misunderstood that freedom. Some of his enemies said, well, this is what he's saying. Some of the believers were saying, well, that means I can do whatever I want. It's like Tom T. Hall used to say, God and I have a partnership. I do the sinning, he does the forgiving. You have to understand, if you think about the Christian life as a road, a path, and Jesus called us to follow him, he said, I am the way, and the first, before Christianity was called Christianity, it was called the way. And if you think of the way as a straight, narrow path, there's a ditch on either side, and on one side, the ditch is called legalism. That we have to approach God or we have to live for God by keeping rules and keeping laws. And the other side, the ditch, is called license. I'm a Christian, I live in the grace of God, and so therefore I can do whatever I want. It is very important that we keep out of the ditch on either side. So how do we understand our freedom in Christ? Let me read to you three short verses, really. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. Teach us your word. Let us hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me give you four statements based on these three verses that help explain what our freedom in Christ means. And the first statement is this: God has called us to freedom. First part of verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Now, we tend to think of our Christian life as starting with our response to Christ. And maybe in your church background and mine, that meant I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I filled out a card. We tend to think that's where our Christian life began. But that's our response to Christ. And the fact that we're responding means that something else came first. Your marriage did not start the moment that you said, I do. Well, let me rephrase that. Your relationship with your wife or your husband did not start the moment you said, I do. There was a lot that came before that, and it led up to that moment where you responded by saying, I do, to one another. It's the same way. What came first for each of us who believe in Christ is God's call to us. And Paul had alluded to this from the very beginning. He told the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Him who called you, that's not the Apostle Paul. That was God himself. God's call to us is where his eternal purposes break through into our experience. Guys, I don't understand this. It's in the Bible. The Bible is God's baby talk to us. It ought to make sense to us that there's things in here that seem to be above us. Bible says, for whom he predestinated, them he called. Those he called, them he justified. Them he justified, them he also glorified. Most of that's God. I mean, it's all God, but in terms of our experience, it's like an iceberg. Most of it's hidden, but the part that breaks through to the top, that's just the smallest part of it. That's what the call of God is for us. The call of God, when we heard and understood the gospel of Christ and then responded to it, that's where it began. We've been called to freedom. God is a calling God. Started in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned, and he came back and he called to them and said, "Where, Adam, where are you?" It isn't that he didn't know where they were. He wanted them to come to him. All through the Old Testament, God called to erring, wandering Israel through his prophets. When Jesus came, he called people, "Follow me." And he still calls people to come to him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And many, many other invitations like that through the scripture. He calls us to come to him. And we hear God's call to us when we hear the gospel of Christ. Paul told the Ephesians, in him also, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God's call to us comes to us in the gospel of Jesus. And it might come in strange ways, in different ways. I had a friend named Jerry Hickey, Jerry and Kristen Hickey. They've served as missionaries in Brazil, South America for decades now. And Jerry said at one time they would have looked at me as a hippie. He said, and people used to talk about, well, hippies, you know, they don't take baths and they're dirty. He said, I wanted to take a bath. I just didn't have any place to take a bath very often. He said, I have the long hair. And he said, I was with some guys, and he said, I didn't really like them very much. They were kind of uncouth, and they were bikers. And He said, I just gave stuff away if it got me something I needed. And I gave this guy my motorcycle helmet so I could stay on his couch for a few days. He said, I was sitting on the floor pretending I was asleep. And he said, for some reason, the fact that I gave this guy my motorcycle helmet, he thought for some reason I was a Christian. He said, I was not a Christian at that point. But these guys were talking, thinking I'm asleep. And he said, one of them said, boy, this Jesus stuff is something. And he said, when he said the word Jesus, he said, something in my heart boiled up. And he said, if I had said it out loud, I would have shattered windows with the volume. All I could do is cry out, Lord. And there were other things that led up to that. But he said, I'm telling you, that's the moment I put my faith in Jesus. God's call comes to us. Now, there are specific kind of callings to do specific tasks. In the Old Testament, God called craftsmen to work on the tabernacle and then the temple. And God gave callings to some to become prophets and some priests and some kings and other things. In the New Testament, he called some apostles. He called me to be a pastor, teacher, those kinds of things. That applies to individuals, not to everybody. But Paul says this call is for everybody. He says brothers. And the word brothers means siblings, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to freedom. Now, all the way through this letter of Galatians, Paul's been contrasting the bondage of keeping the law of Moses with the freedom we find in Christ. And he's talking about how we approach him. Charles Spurgeon used to love to quote from hymns and hymn writers. And one hymn writer, I don't know if this ever made it into a hymn, but he wrote a poem. His name was John Berridge. And John Berridge wrote these words, run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. We have been called to freedom. God has called us to freedom in Christ. We are free from trying to gain his approval by our works, by keeping the law. He has given it to us. We've been called to freedom. But statement number two, we are not free to sin. The second part of verse 13, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now we think of the flesh, and usually when we share prayer requests, it's got something to do with this carcass of ours, right? It gets worn out and so on. That's not what Paul means when he uses the phrase the flesh. Here's how John Stott defined it. The flesh, he said, in the language of the apostle, is not what clothes our bony skeleton, but our fallen human nature, which we inherited from our parents, and they inherited from theirs, and which is tainted with self-centeredness and therefore prone to sin. The New Living Translation captures it perfectly. He says, don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Now, when Paul used the word that's translated here, opportunity, he was using a military word. It was military language that described a staging ground for an attack, a base of operations from which to launch an attack. And the idea is, don't give your sinful nature a base of operations to work in you. Don't give it a foothold. Don't give it an excuse. Now, let me give you a little bit of insight into the conflict. The Jewish rabbis and then those teachers that were coming to Galatia and telling people, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you've got to become a Jew. You've got to keep the law of Moses too. And anytime anybody adds something to faith alone and Christ alone, they have twisted and contaminated the gospel. But here's their reasoning behind it. They saw the law of Moses as the only thing that was keeping the world from descending into moral chaos. And they said, if we don't keep the law of Moses, it's all going to go to pot. And so not only are we going to keep the law of Moses, but we're going to add rules and regulations. They put it this way. The law tells us here's where the cliff is. We're going to plant a hedge with other rules back from it so we make sure that we don't violate the law of Moses. And so they had rules and regulations, and they said that's the only thing that's keeping everything from going to chaos. And when Paul came and said we're free from the law of Moses, they thought he was saying throw away morality. They were accusing Paul of saying you're teaching people now they can do whatever they want. Now some even today, it's all a matter of balance. Remember, you got to stay out of the ditch on both sides, legalism and license. And some teach today, I've even heard people say, I don't have nothing to do with the law. Jesus freed me from the law. And there's a heresy called antinomianism. It's a $10 word. Anti means against. Nomos means the law. And the idea that I'm going to live, I'm not bound by the law. In terms of approaching God and being saved, absolutely, we are free from the law. But when you accepted Christ, God's moral nature did not change. His moral nature is ever the same. And the law, the moral law, expresses his holy nature. And so Jesus saves us from sin. He doesn't save us so we can sin. He doesn't give us freedom to sin. Now, let's elaborate on that a little bit. The first statement, God has called us to freedom. The second statement, we are not free to sin. The third statement, we have been freed to serve. Look in verse 13, the last part of the verse. But through love, serve one another. You know, people are always trying to find exceptions to this. I make no pretense of understanding at all Bob Dylan's spiritual journey. I'm not a particular fan of Bob Dylan. I like his songs if somebody else sings them. Oh, you understand. But he went through this period where it's called his born again period. And I'm telling you, there are pastors that talked to him and they talked about how he prayed the sinner's prayer and he was in discipleship classes and the things that he said at his concerts. It was incredible. And then after a while, a few years, he said somebody else has got to carry that torch. And it's just, I don't know. I'm not presuming to judge at all. But at one point during his born again period, he was still living with a girlfriend without being married. And when somebody asked him about that, he said, quote, I don't think God can hold me to the same standards as anybody else. As if God was saying, now listen, you know, don't commit fornication. Oh, excuse me, Mr. Dylan, I didn't realize who you were. Of course you can. God doesn't, he's unchanging. God hasn't called us to sin. He has called us to serve. Through love, serve one another. Now, here's the paradox of the gospel of Christ. We have been freed from bondage in order to become servants. We have been freed. The word literally, we don't like it, but the word literally is bond slave. We have been freed from the bondage of the law, set free from endless efforts of trying to please God and earn His favor by keeping rules and doing good works. Approaching God that way, we can never be sure we've done enough. We can never be sure we're good enough to be accepted by God. In fact, Paul tells us, frankly, it's impossible to be justified, to be made right with God by works of the law. In Jesus Christ, God gives us His acceptance and His approval and His forgiveness based entirely on what Christ has done. What has Christ done? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Explaining the gospel in four words, Spurgeon once said, Christ died for me. When we understand this, then, our gratitude to God for His undeserved favor makes us want to serve Him. Well, here's a problem, isn't it? How do we serve an invisible God? Well, there's a real practical answer to that. We serve others who are made in God's image. Every human being bears the image of God. We can unpack that for a long time. We serve others who are made in God's image. To reinforce that, Paul in verse 14 quotes from Leviticus 19:18, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Did you get that? There's an irony here. Ironically, when we love and serve others, in effect, we are fulfilling the law. Well, how does that work? Well, if you love your neighbor, you won't murder them, will you? If you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery with their husband or wife. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to bear false witness. You're not going to lie about them. If you love your neighbor, later on there were all these regulations and everything. If you see your neighbor's ox wandering and da-da-da-da-da. If you love your neighbor, you're going to bring his ox back to him. The whole law is fulfilled in this word. Jesus called this the second greatest commandment. They were trying to trip him up and get him into an argument over which one of the Ten Commandments outranks the others, and he didn't even quote the Ten Commandments when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of convicting in a way because a lot of us, sometimes we don't even know the names of our neighbors. But when you say, who is our neighbor? It's not just who you live by. At any given moment, who's next to you right now? Even right now. Sneak a look. That's your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Scott McKnight calls this the Jesus Creed. Folks, I get it. And sometimes I've been guilty of it. Because preachers, we tell you everything we know every week and we got to come up with something else for next week. And if we're not careful, what we end up giving you is endless grocery lists of things to do. 10 ways to improve your Christian life. 15 ways that you can be a better husband or a better wife. 7 things to do to... It's meant to be helpful, but I also know, because I go to seminars, and sometimes I think to myself, if one more guy gets up there and gives me one more grocery list of 10 things to do, I'm going to scream. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Get what help you can from things like that, but what does it come down to? In whatever situation you're in, at that moment, you got 2 things to think about. In this situation with these people, how can I love God and how can I love them? All this stuff about, I don't know how to be a better husband, I don't know how to be a better father, and I just feel so inadequate. I get that. But just love God and love them. You won't do it perfectly, but that's what it comes down to. How do I witness to other people? There's all these wonderful things that we can learn stuff from, but sometimes it makes you feel inadequate. And when you try to talk to other people about Christ, I've noticed my sinners never know their lines right. They always say something that isn't in the book. What do we do? It's horrible. We have to trust God. And in that moment, how do I love him? How do I love them? How do I show love to him? How do I show love to them? It just boils down to those 2 things. So we have been called to freedom. We have not been called, we're not free to sin. We are free to serve. And then verse 15 almost seems out of context, but it's not. When we're not free like that, we fight. When we're not free, we fight. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, in some ways, you can scratch your head. He's not talking about, you know, church conflict here. He's talking about freedom from the law of Moses and freedom in Christ. How did we get here? Let me show you this. Paul's first of all using language that the Greeks used to describe how animals viciously would fight and bite with one another. Well, how do we get there? Here's the deal. Trying to earn God's approval by the things that we do, if you think you're doing pretty good, kind of tends to make you a little proud. It fosters a sense of pride. Many Christians, many churches, even pastors can sometimes give this impression. You come to Christ by faith alone, in Him alone, it's by grace alone, but then you live for Him, you better keep the rules. And if you don't keep the rules, then you're not doing well. And if you think you are keeping the rules, it kind of leads to a sense of superiority about your own rule keeping and a sense of looking down your nose, judgmental condemnation toward those that you think aren't keeping the rules like they should. And sometimes they'll get in your face about it and tell you about it. This can lead to conflict over not keeping the rules. It even leads to conflict over exactly what should the rules be. Legalism leads to a lack of love, and that leads to endless strife. I won't be very specific. If you want more specifics, I'll give it to you in personal conversation. I owe such a great debt of gratitude to the churches that I grew up in. And not all of them, but a lot of them were kind of consumed with this legalism. And we used to sum it up, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do and things like that, you know. And I ran across a book. I hate it when my heroes get older. And Charles Swindoll, his suits just hang on him. He's an old man. I think the greatest book he ever wrote was called The Grace Awakening. And I drove my friends nuts with it because I would read it when I was traveling with them. And it was like it was eating my lunch. It was my history. And the idea of being bound with rules and condescension and the conflict and the grace awakening, love and gratitude to God as opposed to a sense of disapproval and trying to measure up. Another wonderful book by a guy from outside of our circles. He's in heaven now, Pastor Chuck Smith. He was the founder of the Calvary Church movement. And yeah, of course I disagree with him on things, but oh my word, he was a wonderful expositor of God's Word. He wrote a book, Grace Changes Everything. And from his own Pentecostal background, he had his own experience with this stifling legalism. And he wrote this wonderful book, Grace Changes Everything. And then Steve Brown, with Key Life Ministry, he told me once in a letter, he said, I write the same book over and over again. Don't tell my publishers. He said, I want God's people to know that God's not mad at them, that you can come to God through Jesus and He'll hug you, and that love and gratitude toward God are a much better motivator to serve Him than fear and condemnation. None of this means that anything goes. Again, Paul had some pretty stern words of correction and rebuke in this letter. But God's calling us to freedom in Christ. Freedom from loved ones. I say this over and over again mainly because I need to get it. There's not, if your faith is in Christ, there is not one thing you can do to make God love you any more than He does right now. There is not one thing you can do to make Him love you any less than He does right now. Does that mean you can go sin? Sin costs you terribly. Don't sin. But even when we sin, John the Apostle says we have an advocate, a defense attorney, someone who stands up to help us, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that we begin to get our minds around the incredible depth and width and breadth to know the love of God. That engenders a gratitude. It frees us from this legalism. We're already approved. We're already accepted by Him. How could we not want to please someone like that? How would we ever want to do anything that would grieve the heart of someone who loved us like that. God has called us to freedom. We find that freedom in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to see, Lord, your moral nature doesn't change, but we can't come to you by keeping any rules. We can only come to you through Jesus. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And we can come to you, O God, through him. And once we have, O Lord, help us to serve you, not in a sense of your constant frowning disapproval of us. Lord, you love us. You love us anyway. Help us to love each other anyway. Give us that freedom, Lord. Freedom from trying to earn your approval. Freedom not to sin. Freedom to serve you by serving others. Help us, Father, we pray. And Lord Jesus, I pray in this moment that someone here might hear your call. You're still calling, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.